Today's message is going to be a little different. My mother always taught me, don't say it's bad, it's different. We've been 3.5 years working through Luke. Last couple weeks, next couple weeks, we will be doing themes in Luke, which is summarizing some of the big ideas. As I was, I've been really wrestling with this theme that we're to cover today, Jesus and community, what it's like to be a part of what Jesus, you see Jesus laying the foundation for in his first volume of Luke. Well, Luke lays, describes that in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, and then the second volume, Acts, you see it emerge. That's what we wanted to talk about, but it got a little out of control. Because there's things that I have on my heart that are connected to this subject. And so it's going to be kind of a blend between, we're going to touch on some things from Luke, but then there's going to be a lot of ranting and raving and rambling. You ready for that? No. Not too much ranting, more rambling. But it's all connected to this idea of community. And, well, let's pray and then we'll jump in. Lord, we do pray that this would be to your glory. And I thank you for the privilege of worshiping you with your people. How it purges, washes my thoughts, and just turns my heart completely to you, Lord. We pray that you would, Lord, you would meet with us. And that you would address erroneous thoughts that we have about your church. We pray, Lord, that we can understand better from our time together, we can understand better the culture in which we live in and how it views things like church, and then how our thoughts are often confused about that subject, and then what you say, we just pray that would be clear in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a pretty strong movement to de-church church. And I'll let Kevin DeYoung describe this. He says, these days, and he's just describing the way things are, spirituality is hot, religion is not. Community is hip. But the church is lame. Both inside the church and out, organized religion is seen as oppressive, irrelevant, and a waste of time. Outside of that, it's good. Outsiders like Jesus, but not the church. Insiders have been told that they can do just fine with God apart from the church. And I talked about this a few years ago when this book, The Revolution, first came out. Since then, there have been a ton of these books. I could list about 15 or 20 books that are similar to this that I was going to read a few sections from it. But basically, what Barna is doing is announcing a revolution consisting of millions of Christians who want to follow Christ but are sick of church. Does that make sense? And so what Barna argues is, and he even uses this example, if you woke up this morning and you thought, I don't want to go and just meet with a bunch of people I hardly know and stand up when they say stand up and sit down when I sit down and listen to some guy talking on and on, when I could go to the golf course and meet with my friends and put Bible verses on note cards and worship God who made the mountains and the green grass, the really short green grass. Like, so who is this, you know, who says you can only worship God in church? Because we don't go to church. We are the church. Come on, let's go. And you go to the golf course and you feel, you know, feel guilty. And Barney says, no. It doesn't matter. Like, whether you decide, he says, to go to some He doesn't use the word lame, but that's the implication. You know, if you're not a revolutionary, you're just one of those institutionalized individuals, then you can just go to church. But if you're a revolutionary, then you go to the golf course or you go to Starbucks and live on the edge. Like in the past, I always thought revolutionaries, you know, they're carrying guns, taking bullets for the team, you know. Revolutionaries now are swinging clubs and drinking lattes. We've come a long way with the concept of revolutionaries. Okay, sarcasm has entered in, and that is not helpful. So let me just give you the good parts of this movement. The good parts of the movement are, in many cases, there's genuine passion for Christ. Like many people have had horrible experiences in local churches where leaders have done horrible things, have been absolute idiots, and people are tired of it, and they just say, I just want to follow Christ. And they really do. And that part's good. Another positive aspect is impatience with all the bureaucracy, you know, and politics that can often permeate churches. And third part that's really good is a heart for the hurting. In many cases, they really want to be free to minister to people where the needs are. Fourthly, the spontaneity and creativity is exciting. So those are just a few positives. But there's bad parts about this movement. And I'll just mention a couple. One is it can quickly become ingrown and incestuous. Like what's exciting for a while, that I'm getting with my friends, we're doing a Bible study, you know, like over time, getting with your friends, and this week we're going to get with my friends, and you know, over time that just becomes very relationally incestuous, you know, because you basically are getting with people that you are like, and that's great, but there's a danger if that is all that's there. There's also an anarchist element to that, where a lot of it is, I don't like people telling me what to do. And I found a way to not have people tell me what to do and feel really spiritual about it. Kevin DeYoung writes this. He says, people seem to want fellowship without commitment. They want to learn from each other without being taught by anyone. So this movement takes scissors and goes through the Bible and cuts out, little Thomas Jefferson move, cuts out all the passages that talk about, you know, leaders shepherding the flock, teaching, preaching, guarding, protecting. All that stuff's got to go. And another element, and these are just a few, is the cynicism that often goes with that. Many of these people who are in this so-called revolutionary movement are just really angry people who have been hurt deeply in church situations. They can tell stories just like every one of you can tell. The difference is they have allowed that cynicism to penetrate deep into their heart, and it comes out in so many different ways. And it's really dangerous. And it brings you to the place where you make statements like Barna made, where if the local church is the hope of the world, then the world has no hope. That's a pretty strong statement, because if the local church is the hope of the world, then the world has no hope. So what are we talking about? Like, does the world have hope? Yeah, the world has hope through Jesus, right? Well, how does Jesus communicate that hope to the world? Well, revolutionaries would say it's not through the church. It's through the church, the invisible church. Christians everywhere. And in one sense, I agree with that, that Christians are everywhere and the invisible church is everywhere. But we'll talk about that in a minute, how that is an unbiblical concept. But But the cynicism brings you to the conclusion where you can make statements like Barna just made, where there is no hope if the local church is the hope of the world. Or many other authors, if you read some of these recent books, the American church is dying. You know, it's all full of hypocrites. All of these statements have elements of truth, but there's a cynicism behind them that becomes so commonplace that DeYoung and Cluck actually made a Mad Lib out of this. You remember Mad Libs? I haven't done one of those in like 20 years, and I saw this and I thought, ooh, Mad Lib. I wanted to do it with you, and I just thought, this will take too much time. So I'll just read what they put up there. You ready? And you know what you got to do. You just fill in a word. You ready to fill in a word? The institutional church, this is from the mindset of a revolutionary. The institutional church is so pejorative adjective. Like pick, Do you know what a pejorative adjective is? Like a belittling negative adjective. So the institutional church is so bad, lame, whatever. When I go to church, I feel completely negative emotion. Depressed. Alone, depressed, bored. The leadership is totally, here's what you need, an adjective you would use to describe Richard Nixon. Dead. That's encouraging. And the people are, noun that starts with un. Unfriendly, uncool, unnecessary. I mean, I could sing that song in the shower. The services are adjective you would use to describe going to the dentist. Painful. Yes. The music is, sorry, Matt, adjective you would use to describe the singing on Barney. Like the dentist. Painful. Maybe you have a better one. Annoying. Yes. Matt does not look purple at all. And the whole congregation is choose among passive, comatose, hypocritical, or Rush Limbaugh Republicans. The whole thing makes me choose a medical term. Sick. Yes, nausea. I had no choice but to leave the church. My relationship with the spiritual noun is better than ever. Now I meet regularly with my relational noun, like friends, community group, whatever, and talk about noun that would be the focus of a liberal arts degree. And Jesus. We really care for each other. Sometimes we even choose among these three. Pray for each other, feed the homeless together, or share power tools. This is church like it was meant to be. They go on. I will not. You get the idea, right? And if you've read any of these other books, you know that they are not, while there's a tinge of sarcasm there, they are not exaggerating anything. This ecclesiastical cynicism often leads to conclusions like Karen Ward, who is an emergent church leader in Seattle, who concludes that 95% of the non-believers in her area have a favorable view of Jesus. Now think about that. I mean, you've heard people talk about that, right? People in America love Jesus. They just hate the church. So it's the church's fault, problem. And what she means by that is the fact that the church is not accurately living out the teachings of Jesus. Is she right? Yeah. I mean, do you know anybody that's perfectly living out the teachings of Jesus? I would like to meet them. And I want to go to church with them. But what's the problem with this? I mean, obviously she's making a really good point. But only the invisible church is perfectly living out the teachings of Jesus. But the problem with the invisible church is it's what? It's invisible. So like some of us are thinking, I don't have a problem with the visible church. I mean, I don't have a problem with the invisible church. My problem is with the visible church. So I want to get together with invisible Christians. Because I get along with them. And they sing songs I like. And they say things that make sense. And they never do anything hypocritical. But you can see the problem with that. So when we conclude that people have no problem with Jesus, just the local church, what we're saying, well, DeYoung says it this way, the Jesus they like is almost certainly not the Jesus who calls sinners to repentance, claim to be the unique Son of God. Now, think about it. Are you saying that 95% of people in Seattle have a favorable view of the Jesus who said, I am the only way? Huh? You have not been to Seattle? And died for our sins. He is almost certainly a nice guy, open-minded, spiritually ambiguous, and a good example. He is Guru Jesus, who resembles Bono in a bathrobe. If the church is the problem, it is likely because the church gives shape. Catch this. If the church is the problem, it is likely because the church gives shape and form to an otherwise malleable and hollow Christ. Now, please understand what I'm not saying is that the church has perfectly reflected Christ. Because we need to repent of the stupid, sinful things that we do to just massacre a proper vision of who Jesus is. But that's the emphasis of Scripture, is a call to repentance to the church, not to eliminate the local expression of the church in the name of giving people a better view of Jesus. Because then there is no real understanding of who he is. Now, I believe what people are rejecting when they walk away from church, or they say, I love Jesus, I just don't love his people or his church. What they're rejecting is the dream of community. This hit me a few months ago when I read Bonhoeffer's classic book, The Life Together. And I differ with him on some theological points, but that book is a great one. Listen to what he writes. Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter. Even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. You follow him? Let's see if we can make sense of that. All of us have dreams, or we could use the word expectations, when we come to church. When you walk through these doors for the first time and you say, I'm going to try this church, you know, see how it goes, we have expectations. Some of you expect to walk through and have everyone surround you with hugs and handshakes. And I think that's a good thing, and it should happen. That's your expectation. Somebody else has expectations that the sermon will be 10 minutes. Sorry. Someone else may have expectations that the music is going to be soft and quiet and conservative, or loud and wild and not, whatever it is, that people are going to do certain things for me, that people aren't going to do other things. We all have expectations as to what it means to live in community. What Bonhoeffer is arguing is that those expectations have to die or you will never experience real community. What you will do is you will go through life disappointed because everyone keeps failing you, doesn't come through for you. And this isn't just true of church, is it? How about marriage? If you expect to enter marriage and husband on your first week back at work, you come home after a busy day of work, and your wife has come home, and you expect your wife's going to greet you at the door with your favorite slippers and, you know, a little snack to prepare you for this meal that's been cooking for hours, and then, what? You're going to kill your marriage. Why? Because husband and wife are both going to bring certain expectations into that relationship that are not going to be met. And by pursuing those dreams, you're going to kill reality. The reality. Same thing true with parenting. You know? I want to have a kid. And we're just going to, you know, we're just going to play together all the time. I'm going to put my kid down at night. He's going to go to sleep. Going to sleep till 8:30 in the morning. We're going to all wake up, you know, eat some scones, ride off into the sunset on our tricycles. I mean, parenting is going to be fun. And then you realize there are diaper explosions. There are, my favorite word is the projectile vomiting. Isn't that cool? Just that picture. You can't sleep at night. So if the dream of parenthood doesn't die, the reality will not live. You will be an angry, disappointed parent. And I believe that's the case with a lot of people who have walked away from the church. We have a delusional view of what it's going to be like. I know if my dream didn't die, I would have stopped pastoring years ago. But then the reality, what's cool is when the false dream dies, the reality begins to emerge, which is really beautiful. So what are some of these dreams? I asked our prayer group that meets on Saturday night, last night, I asked them. See, I told them, I don't even need to prepare messages. I can just go Saturday night to pray and pretend like I'm just wanting input and they can write the message. These were a few of them that they gave. The wish dreams, that my needs will always be met. That everyone will agree on everything. At least the things I want them to agree on, with me on. That people will come through for me. You know, when I depend on someone, I expect them to come through for me. That the programs and ministries that are important to me will be important to everyone else. Like when I feel a calling to do a certain ministry and then I run around and nobody else is doing that same ministry, forget you. Those are just a few. I mean, you could probably name a bunch more. But those expectations need to be submitted to a biblical view of what community really is. And we don't have time to develop that as a whole, but let me just throw out three words that touch, get us closer to what a true biblical vision of community is. Three simple words. Well, maybe not simple, but first one is Trinitarian. Christian community is Trinitarian, or you could just put God-centered. The Christian community flows from, sorry, this isn't even in your notes, but Christian community flows from the Trinitarian oneness of Father, Son, and Spirit. Remember, Jesus prayed that they may be one as we are. So, any sense of community that doesn't begin with God is not Christian community. It may be a great club. It may be fun, but it's not community. It has to begin with God. It's Trinitarian community that flows out. Secondly, Christian community is covenantal. Covenantal in the sense that it's not just us deciding, ooh, let's start a church, or let's go to, you know, Starbucks for a Bible study, and we'll call that church. It's backing up and realizing that in the new covenant, Jesus purchased his church with his blood. He bought us, as we just sang about a few moments ago. And therefore, there is this covenant. We are baptized into one body by his Spirit. And that's why when you read about what the New Testament describes about unity, it's not just simply we need to find it or get it. We need to protect it, like Ephesians 4. Endeavor to preserve the unity of the body in the bond of peace, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because Jesus has already produced it. We are one. Now, we need to guard that oneness by focusing on who God really is and what he's really done through his Son by his Spirit. Let me just give you a little morsel here that pictures this. Romans is it's beautiful image of this concept, because in Romans 1 through 11 you have all that Christ has done. God through Christ has done. Romans 1 through 11 and the Spirit's work, this Trinitarian covenant of God drawing man to himself. And then in Romans 12, verse 1, what does he say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, based on the mercies of God, like what we've just described for 11 chapters, what God has done, based on the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, plural, a living sacrifice. Singular. Isn't that cool? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. What a tiny little picture of the unity of the body. He's saying, yes, Jesus died for you as individuals, but he died to establish this new covenant, which is bringing us all into one body, one family, a relationship. And we present ourselves as individuals, we become a family. Thirdly, the third word that moves us in the right direction as far as a biblical concept of community is transformational. But you probably want to put in parentheses next to that Christ-likeness, because it's not just a generic kind of transformation. It is, we are being transformed into the image of Christ. That's what happens in community. And that's the good news. We're being changed. The bad news is he is going to put you in relationships that are frustrating and difficult and painful in order to transform you into the image of Christ. And that's where we jump ship. And we say the church isn't working. And the Bible says it's doing exactly what it was supposed to do. That guy sitting down the row from you that drives you crazy, that you're thinking, why don't I just go play golf? I'd feel a lot more spiritual. He's the exact guy that God wants in your life right now to shape and change and transform your life so that you will be like Jesus Christ. And that's why many of us pull away from biblical community, because it is often uncomfortable and we don't want to change. And that's why Jesus in Luke 14 made it clear that if you're going to follow me, you're going to die. And I'm going to change every one of your relationships, right down to the most personal. He said in verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother, father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Notice this comes right after what Jesus had just described when he said, hey, when you have a wedding, don't go for the highest place, sit in the lowest place. And by the way, when you have a dinner, don't just invite your friends and family and rich neighbors. Go find the poor and the crippled and the lame. What is he describing? He's saying, my family is going to look a lot different from you. I'm going to put you in relationship with people and in places where you are going to have to choose the lower place. Humble yourself and move toward people that you would not naturally move toward. That's what it means to be in community. And that's scary. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, page 871, if you're using the Bible in the seat back. In verse 32, 871, Luke 12, verse 32, in the midst of a description of how God provides for his own and the natural fear that Jesus' followers are going to have, he gives us an amazing promise in verse 32. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, in this one sentence, he alludes to three different metaphors describing his family or his people, followers. Number one, he describes them as a little flock, that, alluding to the fact that we need direction and protection. Luke later in volume 2 expands on this understanding of what a flock is when he records Paul's words to the elders at Ephesus. And he says this, Acts 20, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So you see, there is a collective flock in a specific place which the Holy Spirit has called certain men to oversee that flock, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's why we need to be very careful about de-churching the church. When Jesus bought the church. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Obviously, Paul used this same word that he uses for flock here. The same form, root of it, is the word pastor. Shepherd. So, big point here. Notice, community is more than me and my friend riding our moped to Liquid Highway to read Crazy Love. I mean, it's a great thing to do. It's a great book. But church is more than that. It is that. But it's much more than that. We are a flock with leaders who teach and protect. Secondly, we are a family. Notice he said, back in Luke 12, 32, it is your Father's good pleasure. Implying that you are, notice he doesn't just say, it is my Father's, it is your Father's. He is saying, you are brought into this family. And your Father delights to share his sovereign grace with his adopted children. You get all the benefits and the responsibilities of being a part of this family. Thirdly, he says, a federation, a kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That communicates that there's a central authority. A kingdom implies a king. That king establishes sub-rulers, we call, biblically speaking, overseers, who will give account for how those churches are led within this kingdom of God through Christ. You may want to cover your small children's ears because I'm going to cuss. There are laws, in this kingdom. There are rules. People are flinching in this kingdom. Now, Jesus described those as laws of love. But they are real laws, and they even penetrate deeper than a list of 10 commandments. I mean, they are the fulfillment, the expression of what those really mean, as he describes in Luke 6 and Matthew 5, as those things are fleshed out, getting right to the heart. This is a kingdom. A kingdom with an organization. A kingdom that, yes, is already, but not yet. And we've learned that throughout the book of Luke. We see these promises that are already fulfilled, but yet not yet completely fulfilled. So you see initiation and one day consummation. But all of that will shape our expectations as to what is going on in the local church today. That's why it's so important to understand. So why are these metaphors so important? Well, notice he began at the beginning of the verse saying, "Fear not, little flock." He's looking at a bunch of guys in the midst of this huge world saying, "I'm going to build a kingdom." And they're going, "What? There are 12 of us. We're not even armed. How are we going to be provided for? How is this thing going to survive?" And he says, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You are going to find your security and identity as you are connected to your Father through one another, as being part of this flock, as being part of this family, as being part of this kingdom. You are connected with one another. It's not just Jesus and me. We are connected to one another." This teaching caused the disciples to ask, "Well, are there few who are to be saved? Like, are we going to be alone in this? Is this going to be tiny?" And Jesus didn't say, "No, this is going to be huge." Although he did describe the fact that it's like a tiny little mustard seed that will eventually grow into a big tree. But he says it is a narrow door that you will go through. And God is going to expand his church, yes. But you need to embrace the fact that this is God is going to work through the little. I did a study earlier this week on that word little through the book of Luke. Don't have time to go through it all, but it is a fun study to watch. Just that word little, it comes in like 6 different or 7 different Greek words. But if you trace that through the book of Luke, you can see Jesus is working big things through the little. Little ones, like children. Few, that's the word little here. He says he reveals himself to little children. He says leaders, Luke 22. "You who are supposed to be the greatest, you need to be as one who serves. You need to take the low place." Or, like he says in chapter 16, verse 10, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." So what some of us need to do is step back and say, "Okay, if I don't sense that I'm experiencing big blessings," I'm not talking financial, I'm talking about big blessings from God, then I need to say, "What am I doing with the little things?" And I want to talk about a few of those little things. Number one, our membership. So these are community things that are often viewed as little things, but really set us up for big blessings. talk about membership. And if you're visiting, pardon me, because this is basically a family chat here, where I'm talking with the people who would consider North Hills their home, but we're glad you're here to listen in. Jonathan Lehman, in a great book entitled The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love, outlines several social indicators of what he calls commitment phobia. Here's three of them. Organizations like the Little League, the Boy Scouts, the Rotary Club, who demand certain things from their members, are in decline. Organizations like the Audubon Society and some others like that that just require maybe send a check once a year and you get some glossy magazines, they're on the rise. It's very interesting. Like, people want to be part of something, but they really don't want to be committed to something. Secondly, marriage. That's an obvious one, isn't it? Men and women both are getting married later. They're cohabiting more often. Sex before marriage is becoming more and more common, even among Christians. And the message is, we want the benefits of marriage without the commitment. We want to be able to chew our food and then spit it out. And it's indicative of a culture that does not want commitment. We want to be able to have sex, abort babies, so there's no commitment, both maritally or parentally. Is that a word? Parental, as parents. Third indicator he highlights is even jobs. 2008, the U.S. Department of Labor statistics said that the average median job tenure for workers 25 to 34 is 2.7 years. So if a worker starts at the age of 20, by age 40, he will have worked 7 jobs. Now, I think, obviously, there are other indicators. The global economy and all sorts of other stuff has affected how people do work nowadays, and it comes from both employer and employee sides. There isn't that same commitment as there used to be. My dad worked at the same company for over 40 years. That's unheard of today. But all of these, and there are many more, are just indicators of the fact that we live in a culture that wants certain benefits but does not feel comfortable with real commitment. Like, I want to be able to dabble. I don't want to be bound. And this comes forward in church in a big way. For example, let's talk about our church. I don't think we count anymore, so we got around 0 to 2,000 people come each week. Best guesses are around 1,600 to 1,800. Out of that group, and this has risen sharply, praise God for Ryan and our community connection class, but membership is on the rise at about 847. So you have about 847 people who are members here, and you have about 1,800 people who come each week. Is that bad? I got one, yes. Everybody else like, I don't know. Well, let me tell you, because we don't beat the membership drum, but this is where it's dangerous, and this is where I can speak for myself. I often fail because I don't call people to membership like we should, and we'll often argue, well, you know, the word membership, I mean, we are members. We're members of the body of Christ. So why do I have to join a church? Well, what that means when you join a church, it's not that you're saved. I mean, if you're a believer, you know Jesus Christ and you're a part of the church. You're a part of the invisible church. What you're doing when you're joining a church, which the Bible doesn't know any other Christian than a Christian that is part of other Christians, is you're saying, we are going to hold each other accountable and we're going to worship and grow and serve God together. And that's a commitment that goes both ways. And where the reason dabbling with church is dangerous, let me give you one example. Do you guys remember? Of course you remember. A few months ago, we did communion for 10 weeks. And at the end of every service, we would get, as the singing was going on, we would gather in little clumps and take our cup and our bread and look face to face at everybody, and someone would pray. And that was a stretch for us. That was a big step. But our elders believed that that was really important for several reasons. One is it led us up to the crucifixion in Luke 22 and 23. The responses we received were just amazing, of people who said, I'm meeting and connecting with people that I didn't even know, that I've been sitting with for so long. The sacrifice of Christ remembered through communion, the Lord's Supper, has become more precious to me from that time. People were loving it, and then other people didn't like it. Do we have to do this for 10 weeks? And we appreciated, I want to emphasize that, we appreciated the impact, the input we received from people, because throughout that time, we were able to make it more effective, I believe, more edifying as we learned better ways to do it. Here's the part that was a little discouraging to me. There were families in our church who left our church because of communion. And they told their friends, we'll come back when communion is over. Welcome back. I don't know who you are, but welcome back. And we're glad you're here. But now that you're back, we're going to have communion today. No, I'm just kidding. sorry. We are going to have it again. But let me challenge all of us. Do you see that view of membership? And again, I don't know who you are, and I wouldn't want to know who you are. But if I were talking to you individually, I would say, do you not understand what it means to be a part of a community? There are things at North Hills I don't like. I don't have time to tell you about them right now, but there are things at North Hills I don't like. There are some things that drive me crazy. So what am I going to do? Every time there's something I don't like, am I going to leave? This is my family. This is where God has put me. He's called me to raise my kids here, to love my wife here, to have my heart changed here, to worship God here. There's nothing, I'm not saying this church is any better than any other local biblical expression of the body of Christ, but God puts us in families in order to stretch us and change us. And when the leadership of this church says to the people of this church, we believe it's important for us to gather around the Lord's Supper, to look one another in the eyes, to cry out to God, thank you for this sacrifice, and to enjoy that meal together. And my response is, I don't feel comfortable with that. I don't like that. I'm out of here. Now, I understand there's some people who may have theological issues there. You know, I think most of us, when we don't like some, we will invent a theological. But there's some that were, there were some really, we had some really edifying discussions about the theology of communion. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, I don't like that. I don't like praying with people. I don't even know some of you. You're looking at me funny and I'm supposed to pray. And what was amazing, and this is the part I feel most about, I'm not angry about that at all. My heart is sad for you, because if you view community that way, you are not going to grow. Because the people, I talked to many people who said, I felt really uncomfortable. I had never done communion that way. I loved being alone, not alone, but like me and God, getting right with him and praying and then taking it and singing. And that was my comfort zone. But I saw that throughout that time, as I opened my heart to one another and actually walked up and got it softened my heart in different areas. It stretched me. And that's what happens when we're part of a family and we have to do some things that we may not feel really comfortable with, or it may not be our first choice. But that's one of the blessings. When you're a part of a big family, like I'm talking natural family, there are things you can't do because you're looking out for your brother or your sister, or there's food you don't get because it gets at before it gets to you. You know, there's part of being a big family. There's a big family dynamic. So it is with being part of the body of Christ. And what we believe is happening here and what we pray for is that we are gathering as shepherding groups throughout the week. So you have that small, intimate community, accountability, exhorting one another daily, praying for one another. And then on Sunday, we get to gather with the bigger family. And through those two, just like the early church, they gathered in homes and they met in the synagogue. There's something that happens to us when we have both of those. There is that personal accountability where we really get to know people. And they know us, and we speak into one another's lives. And then there is that corporate sense when we gather with a bigger group, with people that we are different from and may not see everything eye to eye with on the non-essentials. And it's humbling because we end up singing songs that wouldn't be my first choice. We do things that wouldn't be my favorite. But we are getting our eyes off of ourselves onto the one who is the focus, not to us, but to your name. Be the glory.